All right, church, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just five verses together this morning, and but much packed into them. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Here's what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. All right. Well, happy early fall bliss. Everyone loves the chill and the weather. It's a fat man's dream. So, yeah, I wait for this all year, man. I'll be honest with you. So, you know, it had to be said. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I'm looking forward to digging into this last few portions of Titus with you over the next couple of weeks. And I'm very thankful. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin, and this is sometimes a format I try to employ when I introduce the sermon. I just want to ask a question. I think it's a simple question, but yet probably a very deep question, something worth time and reflection on. What drives your life? I mean, just begin to evaluate, think through, you know, the decisions you make, the things you pursue, the things you talk about, the things that occupy your mind. What is it that gets you going? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning, perhaps, and pushes you to keep on going? Is it a job? Sometimes we love our job so much, and it's a satisfaction of advancing through careers and whatnot. Perhaps it's a lifestyle you're pursuing that you're going, man, I'm working hard for this, and I want to pursue this end, and I want to accomplish this kind of lifestyle, whatever it may be. Using our work, perhaps, as a means to that end. Is it your family? Is it your kids? Maybe you live vicariously through your kids' accomplishments, whether that's academic, athletic, or anything otherwise. Maybe that's how you define living in success and happiness. Or it could be any number of things, right? Power, reputation, influence, safety, comfort. All these things could be probably put on that list if we're thinking about them well. And my guess is all of us have to wrestle with this. In fact, not even a guess. It is a certainty that all of us will have to think through these things at some point in our life, and probably often. Now, it's important that we notice that even all the things I just mentioned on that list, in and of themselves, are not all that inherently bad, are they? In fact, they can be quite good. I've said this many times. What happens, though, is when we take these things that belong to God, that are gifts from God, they ultimately become the pursuits of our lives, and they quickly get twisted into an idol in our life. Finite things cannot ultimately satisfy, but yet we try to make them serve us, or we serve them as our ultimate saviors. And what Paul has been getting at in this text in terms of how to deal with this contingent of believers, people who profess, church members, whoever they may be, who are distracting the church with any manner of other secondary, tertiary issues, whatever they may be, what Paul is doing is he's calling us, and we're going to see this most plainly in the text today, to a higher motivation for the pursuits of our lives. And so he's writing to Titus, he shows us that what truly motivates, what truly transforms the life of a believer is only and always the grace of God. It's grace is that propels us to live differently. It's grace that propels us to live godly lives. It's grace that propels, calls us to go see, proclaim the good news to all people. And so today what I want to try to convince you of, if you will, from this text is the following. Since Jesus has appeared to us in the flesh, grace motivates us to train ourselves in godliness and therefore declare the good news to all people everywhere. Let me say that again. This is what I want us to see. Because Jesus has appeared in the flesh, grace motivates us to train ourselves in godliness and therefore declare the good news to all people everywhere. That is essentially the Christian life in its most basic form. But oftentimes we emphasize one piece or another piece, or maybe emphasize something entirely different than that, and we staple the label Christian to it. And what Paul's doing in terms of raising up Titus to this task of raising up elders to address this issue of ungodliness in the church is he's saying you got to understand what godliness is. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And specifically that what motivates godliness is the grace of God. Like, you want to know if you're really pursuing true godliness in your life, you've got to recognize it starts with the grace of God. And so this morning what we're going to see is three important aspects of grace that Paul outlines for young Titus in this letter. Number one, grace is our supreme motive for the Christian life. We've already said it, but that is the modus operandi of this entire sermon. Grace is the supreme motive of the Christian life. Secondly, we'll see then, because of that, grace is a trainer in godliness. It's our trainer in godliness. It's grace that trains us for godliness. And then three, it's grace that provides authority for us to declare that truth to the world. Okay? Grace is the supreme motive of our Christian life. Grace becomes our trainer in the Christian life. And grace provides the authority we need to go proclaim that truth, the truth of Jesus, to the world. That's basically our summary statement in a nutshell. And that's how we framed out the text. So let's get a little bit of kind of where we are, place ourselves a little bit in case you weren't here the last week or so. Paul's letter to Titus is aimed at Titus, helping Titus bring order and structure to the church of Crete. That's from the very beginning, the very put into order what it was left to be put in order there in the churches of Crete. And a group of worldly members had started to twist the gospel, had started to move focus and attention of the church towards things that are they're stapling to their gospel witness, their gospel life, and they're importing man-centered philosophies, they're importing myths, they're importing all these things, causing divisions and confusions within the church. And in response, Paul outlines what is needed in this letter to maintain godliness in the church, namely raising up faithful elders who keep the main thing. Number two, how sound doctrine shapes godliness and godly living. So that's kind of the whole letter in a nutshell. And so again, today, Paul's introducing us to the motivating center of everything this letter's about, to this young church planter named Titus. Here, Titus, here's your main focus. Here's what your ambition is. This is what you got to set your affections on. And this is what I set your assurance on. And it's one simple word that is oftentimes really, really misunderstood. Grace. Grace. We talk about grace, but oftentimes the next words of our mouth contradict grace. And so we want to try to help see that, hopefully, as we unpack this text this morning. So the first thing that we see in Paul has to talk about when it comes to grace is the fact of what we just said. The grace of God is the supreme motive of the Christian life. We see this in verse 11. Let's just read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared, Paul says, bringing salvation for all people. Now, to understand Paul, you got to understand Paul writes all of his letters with logical sequence in mind. And so you got to pay attention to certain words because those certain words will help you understand how they connect to something before or something after. And the word for here is not a throwaway word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is this for? Four. Well, it ties us back to the passage that we unpacked last week in verses, especially verses 2 through 10, where Paul emphasizes that sound doctrine must lead to sound living. Sound doctrine must lead to sound living. And he gives instructions, again, you know, the list from last week, older and younger Christians, as well as bondservants and all the like. And now he comes to verse 11, and he says he connects all of that to the grace of God. In other words, what he's saying is, all the fruit that an older man desires, an older woman desires, a younger man desires, a younger woman desires, a bondservant desires, it flows out of this main motive, that the grace of God has appeared, for the grace of a God. So in other words, how do you do this? How can you do this? How can this be accomplished in your life? It's not simply just knowing sound doctrine. Sound doctrine doesn't have power. It's just the truth. It's in whatever. In us. It's not simply just just putting yourself in a position where you go, I'm going to dedicate myself to a new lifestyle. No, all of those things are wonderful and good, but the thing that drives you into the purity of those things, to the power of those things, the strength of those things is this grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people. Now, Paul says, what does it mean here that the grace of God has appeared? What does this mean? Well, first of all, let's just talk a bit about grace itself. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor. When we think about that in the scriptures, that's what you see. Grace refers to his unmerited favor. It's his goodness. It's his love towards us. It's not based on anything we have done. Grace is a gift, not something we earn, not something we deserve. And there are two dimensions to God's grace in which God, and both of them are unmerited. You have the dimension of common grace. This is where God upholds the universe as we know it. He is very much involved in all the affairs of man, and the affairs of power players, of magistrates, and nations rising, nations falling, the different details of your own individual life, whatever they may be. God is at work in those things, and the reason that he is that the whole cosmos would implode on itself if God removes himself from it. So his grace, even in the common realm, is an unmerited grace. Do we understand that? But more specifically, God has a sovereign saving grace. This is really the centerpiece of the entire scriptures. It's God's work of redemption. He's accomplishing his purposes of redemption by saving a people for himself. So now there's this common grace, but then there's this saving aspect of grace, also unmerited. Nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to obtain it by your own doing. This common grace is what we have in view here in this text. It's this grace that has appeared he's talking about. Look what it says. It has appeared and has what? Brought salvation to, bringing salvation to all people. The idea of appeared here is the same word that we get for epiphany. And it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1, verses 79 and Acts 27, which are references to the incarnation of Jesus. So when we talk about grace in this special way, we're talking about grace not only as an act of God towards us, but we're also talking about grace in the saving sense of an historical reality that actually happened in terms of Jesus being sent and living as a human being right here. But also, grace is a person. Jesus. So when you're talking about common grace and the distinction between that and special grace, understand we get way more of God's unmerited grace in the saving side of this, right? We get the person of grace. We get the historical act of historical moment of grace, and we actually get the fullness of the action of grace in ways that no one else in the world, even though they experience God's unmerited common grace, they do not get. They do not understand. They cannot understand it. That's what we see here. And this grace, he says, has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, this doesn't mean that all people will be saved. This is not some kind of form of universalism in any stretch of the imagination. But what it means is salvation is offered to all. This free offer of the gospel is extended to all people, regardless of their background or their status. In other words, it's for all peoples of all nations, all skin colors, all, you know, whatever, nations, contexts, whatever, cultures. This is what this gospel, that this grace that has appeared, it's bringing salvation to all. We believe here at Grace Church in the free offer of the gospel. If you know anything about the history of the New Hampshire Confession, which is our confession of faith here at Grace Church, you understand that though we believe very strongly in the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God to save us of his own merit and of his own doing, none of ours, we still yet believe that God affects that, uses and works through the preaching and evangelism of his people. So we believe in the free offer of the gospel to all people because that's the means by which God sends his people, declares the gospel to the world, and then his spirit affects the hearts of people and draws them into himself. Amen. So at Grace Church, we're happy to believe, live in that tension. You know why we live in that tension? Because the Bible forces us to live in that tension. Romans 9 and 10 are pretty much the greatest places to go when it comes to this. There's this back and forth between Paul about, you know, why did God have this saving love for Israel? And if some of those don't get saved, what happens to them? And he says, listen, I don't know all the reasons. How can the pot say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? That's not for me to know. All I know is that it is my desire that they know Jesus. That's what Paul says. It's my desire that they know this salvation. And so therefore, how can they know this salvation without a preacher? And God uses preaching and affects the hearts of people. We are happy at Grace Church to live in that tension. There are those who would be in the hyper sense of words of God's sovereignty, and they'd say, we don't need to do anything. We just sit, soak, and sour. We do not sit, soak, and sour at Grace Church. It's not what God has called us to do. We go out as much as we are able to the context that God places us in, and we want people, through our efforts, through our living, through our friendship, whatever that may be, to know Christ. And so again, let's just go back to the original question. What drives us as Christians? Not just ourselves, what is it that motivates you, but what should it be, what should be that drives us as Christians, as the church? It's grace. It's not our achievements. It's not our status. It's not our influence. It's not a certain style of things that we do here at Grace Church. That's not what makes us or drives us. It's the grace of God. Grace changes everything about our lives and how we view our lives. The Cretan false teachers we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they missed this. And oftentimes people inside the church still miss this. They miss the lavishness of God's grace over their lives, and they get focused on myths and worldly philosophies and ideologies, and they penetrate the church, and we begin to yoke people's hearts on things. If you don't have the right position on, I don't know. I mean, look, how many things have we got had to happen in the last 4 years? Can we just, you know what I'm talking about, right? Well, if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't do this, or if you do this, you're buying them. I mean, it's just so many different things that we say, and we then begin to attach to the gospel, and Jesus says, that's not my people. My salvation has come to them, and it's because of my son, Jesus. Not our achievements, not our status, not our influence, not any of these things that we can get so infatuated with, like the Cretan false teachers that Paul is addressing here in this text. So, that's our first point, that the grace is the chief motivator. And because the grace is our chief motivator for the Christian life, number two, Paul says, is going to be a natural reflection of it, that grace trains us in godliness, verses 12 through 14. Read it with me. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's just unpack that for a moment. Grace is a trainer. When we get grace, it trains us, not out of blind submission, not out of begrudging submission, but out of delight. Because we have met the King of the universe and he has set his affections upon us. It trains us. Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness. It teaches us to renounce worldly passions. To renounce means to reject, to turn away from anything that dishonors God. Ungodliness refers to anything that detracts from Christ as our sovereign King. That's what ungodliness is. Ungodliness isn't just simple behaviors that we choose not to do, but it's a kind of, ungodliness is a kind of a lifestyle that detracts from Christ being King. It's a heart posture long before it's a moral or decision or behavior posture. It's a heart posture that leads to misplaced trust in worldly things when we live in ungodliness. We begin to put hopes in things that cannot sustain us. Brothers and sisters, it's alive. This is nothing new. The church has been dealing with this since the beginning, and we must recognize how it, you know, insidiously creeps in. Worldly passions, though, as opposed to ungodliness, they're not wholly different. There might be just a difference in degree, but it refers to those things that flow out of those distractions, like money, power, influence, sex, whatever, that are good gifts, that have been misappropriated or twisted into false saviors. Worldly passions are when we begin to take things that are good things, and again, we twist them into false saviors. Now, let me say, I'm saying something. There's nothing wrong for Christians to be passionate about one thing or the other. You might very well be indeed passionate about athletics. So long as it doesn't rule you and doesn't become your king and savior, then you are free to grow in those things. You are free to grow in academics. You are free to grow in any knowledge of any particular discipline. But what Paul has in view here is a kind of worldly passion where we take those good things and we twist them into false saviors. And Christian, listen to me, we do this all the time. When we are forced to make a decision that's uncomfortable, sometimes we take things and we kind of put them in a museum and say, that's the only way this could ever be. And God says, no, I work through my sovereign will in your life. So grace is a trainer that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And conversely, it says, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So when we talked about self-control last week. It was central to all four of the categories we talked about, five categories. There was some element of learning to be self-controlled in the different instructions that were of godliness to those five different categories. But to be self-controlled simply means to have mastery over your desires and impulses. This is why we talked specifically to young men last week for a moment. I'll say it again. One of the greatest things you can do, young man, for yourself is to learn with the Spirit's help with the motivating grace of God behind it to master yourself in such a way that God gets the glory. So self-controlled, live self-controlled, upright lives. Living upright means to live with integrity and righteousness. That no one can question your motives, perhaps, or question that behind them there's something else behind that motive. It's uprightness that says, as it pertains to this person's desires to lead out in whatever this may be, or to live in this way, or what your neighbor may think of you as a Christian, they can say, I may or may not agree with them, but they are doing it from a pure heart, a genuine heart. They are seeking to live this way with integrity and righteousness. And then he uses the word godly there, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's reflecting the character of Christ in all we do. I said it last week. We said, what does it mean to be godly? Conversely, then ungodliness is when we begin to put other attention to other things and supplant Christ as king. Well, the opposite is true for godliness. Godliness is what we said last week. It's adorning the doctrine of God in Christ Jesus. You want to live a godly life, it is adorning God in Christ Jesus. That's the motivating factor of what it means to be godly. When you adorn Christ as King, when you adorn Him as your Savior and Redeemer, you end up, as we noted last week, living a godly life. No, you're not living a perfect life. You may have those parts of your life that are still being reformed, if you will, but God is good and kind to us in the midst of those things. In the context of this living, notice what he says. In the present age. So where are we to live this self-controlled, upright, and godly life? Right now. Not some future thing that we just say, well, one day I'll get my act together and I'll finally get serious about living and following and trusting Jesus. No, that's not what Paul says. No, no, no. The Christian who has grace motivating their life will live a life of self-controlled, upright, and godly life right now, in this present moment. This means we embrace what God puts before us according to His sovereign providences of our lives and embrace faithful living within that framework that He unfolds for our life. That's not always easy. Sometimes God sends us and uproots us and we're like, I don't want to move right now, God, but this is where God's leading. I don't want to change my job right now, but that's where God's opening the door. I don't want to. And God says, but you're mine. I have shown my grace to you, and I will be faithful to you even in this change. The idea of in this present age means we live where God puts us. And we live faithfully where God puts us. in relationship to some of the conversations we have in our own church. I was mentioning this to the elders the other day. I'm reminded of John Piper's own experience when he went to Bethlehem Baptist Church in 1983. He was in academia for a decade before that, got all of his PhD and all that fun stuff, and he was teaching in the classroom. But then the Lord began to call him to local church ministry. And he wasn't necessarily looking for any particular location or whatever else, and all of a sudden this church in Minneapolis, in a declining neighborhood, with at one point was 1,200 and some people, now declined to under 200 people in active attendance. The average age was 65 plus, and God was calling him to go take this little church that had seemingly no future. He could have chosen also, like the rest of the members who were going to that church, to live outside of Minneapolis and just drive in because they had a commitment to that church, but he didn't. He bought a house a few blocks down the road, and I read his testimony about this whole sequence of what God did at Bethlehem over his tenure from 1983 to the time he retired. And he says this. He said he didn't go pastor there or live there because of the potential return on value that declined church would somehow rebound and become a church of 5,000, which is what it was when he left. He didn't go there and buy that house because the value of it was 80,000 and it would increase in value to over a 500,000. None of those were factors for him. He simply saw God was planting him there with his family for that season. He was going to be faithful as God led. He rested in God's sovereign work in his life. I could tell you story after story of pastors who've done this. People that you would never know. The pastor that married us, where my wife was a member of his church, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, Ryan Fullerton, went to a church that should have closed its doors. 17 people in that church. The association was paying their gas bill and their electric bill. And they went to them and said, hey, we got to shut it down. We can't keep paying your bills for you. And they begged them to hold on. Let us find one more pastor. So here comes this young green guy from Canada. I don't know. Sorry. I shouldn't have done that. A former punk rocker, drug addict who God saved radically, into this nondescript part of downtown Louisville, that had transitioned from a white community to a black community. No one wanted to live in this community in that Louisville at this point, not in 2002. And Amanda lived, I'm not trying to put her in this category, but she moved there probably 2000, somewhere in there, right there shortly after he came. And I met Amanda in 2004, and I got to visit this little church, and I was not impressed. It was a dilapidated old building. I think it had a roller skating rink in it, right? Or something. It had something in it. I don't know. It was one of those churches that felt like you had to go do something. But there was some part of this building, and it was just falling apart. But God, in his faithfulness, he just brought this young man in there. They raised up one elder. Then it went to two elders. And next thing you know, these 17 members went to 30 members, to 40 members. Man and I went back for graduation in 2008 when I'd already had moved here. Ran into their worship director. They had a worship director by this point in 2008. And he said, oh no, we're a very different church today. They were running 400 people in a town, in a part of town that no one could ever imagine that happening. They ran out of space. They traded buildings with a historically black church that had went into another part of the community. They traded places with it. They renovated that building that was falling apart that now runs 600 or 700 people now. The numbers don't matter, guys. The numbers don't matter. It's the whole point of what I want to use that as a context. And yes, I am intentionally laying it into the present decision that we're in today. So I'm sorry. I'm going to be unapologetic about that. But the reality is God uses people who are going to be ready to do what God tells them to do. Now, I don't know all the reasons and how things are going to flow out. I don't know. But here's what I do know is that God does things just like this by people being faithful in the moment. That's it. And if he leads, he leads. If he doesn't, he doesn't. He'll trust that. My friend Jeremy Rose, Axis Church, went to a nondescript part of downtown Nashville, moved here in 2008 or 2009. Germantown, north of Nashville, was not the hip, trendy area that it is today. Didn't have all the high-rises, didn't have all the restaurants. It had a little community center, and they started playing basketball with a bunch of kids, and they met in this dilapidated old little community center. I was there for the very first time they ever met because I was there to encourage them with 20 people in that room, 25 people in that room. At church today, they went into a a warehouse that was in a nondescript kind of warehouse district right there. You guys were members, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And today they're running about 400 people. Again, the point is, you got numbers. It's just, these men are just examples of, God, I don't know why you're doing this, but maybe this is where you're leading us. And God then says, I will be with you in the middle of that. And how did they do that? What was the motivating center of that? Grace. And particularly not just grace that they had seen in the appearing of Jesus in the first sense, in that first coming of Jesus, but notice what he says there in that next section. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As Christians, we live in this world, but we do so with an eye fixed on Jesus' first coming, but also an eye fixed on his future coming. He tells us to live in this present age while waiting on that blessed hope of Christ's return, the second coming of Jesus. And it's that hope that shapes us, shapes how we live today.
Amen.
That's it. It's that hope that shapes what we live and do today. Waiting on our hope means to wait on God the Son, Jesus. I just want to get real basic for a second. Jesus he came in the flesh and he lived the life that we should have lived. He died a death that we deserve to die. He rose from the grave to give us life that we could not imagine in 1,000 years. And what's more, that same Jesus who's come once, he's coming again, and we wait on him knowing that this life is not the point. It's the life eternal that is the point. It's the life that Jesus redeems that is the point. When we live with that kind of hope, we live in this present moment with an eye always on the future return of our Savior Jesus. We're not supposed to be those people who are always looking at this guy. When is he coming back? When is he coming back? But we go, he is coming back. Therefore, I live now.
Amen.
Right? We live now. We do that now. That king gave his life for you and I. That king gave his life to you and I. And it says specifically exactly what he did when he gave his life to us. He says he redeemed us from lawlessness. We don't live by the same rules and passions and perspectives of the world as these other Cretan Christians were doing or any other Christians would do. We no longer live like our first parents, Adam and Eve, trying to become gods and kings of our own making. That is the definition of lawlessness, you know. To live as Jesus, as if someone else can be king over our lives besides Christ. Living to become a king of our own making and rejecting God's good work and commands over our lives rather than resting in and trusting in the one true God who is maker and creator over the universe. And not only did he do that by rescuing us from lawlessness, he purifies us. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? What that means is, if I am motivated by the grace of God and I'm fixed my eyes on Jesus, even the work of God's transformation in my life is his work for me. He will purify me. He will purify you. He will purify this bride through the indwelling presence of his Spirit in us, and he'll transform us one degree by another degree into a people of his own possession. We, church, are God's possession. We, church, are his treasured possession. He loves you. He loves this church far more than any of us could ever think we could. Can. That's his love for us. And what happens in turn? I said grace motivates. What does it motivate? Zeal, it says, for good works. Zeal for God's word. It's what we built with God's help, what we do here today. Zeal for people who take the word of God seriously. Zeal to have rightly ordered worship the way that we have pursued to do that here. Zeal for the nations to hear the gospel. Zeal to leverage all we have to accomplish those ends to the ends of the age. I said it to our new members class as we were finishing up this morning. And we said, God's sovereignty in all of things informs everything else about the culture of Grace Church. Because we believe in God's sovereignty in all things, that's why we can worship the way we do. It's why we order things the way we do. It's why we pursue the things we do. And then at the very end, I said the very last thing is, because of God's sovereignty, we get joy. God's glory gives us real joy in life. If that's true, that means you and I have no choice if we want to be obedient to God, to enjoy grace, to be motivated by grace, to be leveraging ourselves as a church to bring the gospel to the nations. This is what we get in Matthew 28, right? All authority, Jesus says, is in him, in me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always until the end of the age. To be motivated by unmerited grace, brothers and sisters, is to see a life transformed before our own lives as well as the lives of those around us, that increasingly renounces the world's hold on us, that increasingly seeks to live lives that are rightly ordered, and to wait upon the return of Jesus. Everything we do, that's what happens when we are motivated by grace. And then that leads us to the last one. What's the response to this? What's the response should come from us if we are really motivated by grace and we've really been trained by grace? It's grace that is to be declared. It's grace that should be declared. I said it this way. Grace provides authority to declare this good news to the world. Look what it says here. Paul finishes this section to Titus. Titus, declare these things. Keep it about these things. Keep it simple, stupid things. Declare these things, exhort in these things, rebuke in these things. With what? All authority. Let no one disregard you. He was a young pastor. It was easy to dismiss him as a young pastor. And Paul says, do you want to know how you overcome people's discrimination of you because you're a young pastor? It's not about you, Titus. It's about these things. It's about grace, Titus. It's about the motivating power of grace, Titus. Exhort in these things. Declare these things. Rebuke in these things. That's your authority, Titus. Church, that's our authority too. Amen? We go into the world, not because the world's going to receive us, not because the world wants to take us seriously, but we go in and we declare these things, we exhort in these things, we rebuke in these things. Why? Because the world needs this truth whether they want to listen to it or not. Amen? And that's our authority. Whether or not they acknowledge God's authority or not is of little consequence. God does what he wants to do, and he will use our efforts. Again, goes back to the Romans 8 and 9, 9 and 8, 9 and 10 thing, right? I don't know who's going to hear preaching. It's not my control over who hears and repents of their sin and turns in faith to Jesus. That's not why I preach. That's not why we share the gospel. We do it because Jesus is glorious. Jesus is glorious, and his grace towards us is magnificent. It's marvelous. And it drives our every ounce of us to say, God, if I can live my life completely for that, oh, please do so. So that's where we are. Grace is not just a theological concept, is it? It's the very engine that drives the entire Christian life. It motivates us. It teaches us and empowers us to live for God. It reminds us that our salvation was accomplished through Christ's work on the cross, and that work propels us to live in a way that reflects his goodness wherever the Lord may plant us. So again, I ask you the question, what drives your life? Church, I ask us a corporate question, what drives our church? Apart from our individual jobs and families and reputations and comforts and all the like, my hope and prayer is that all of us, whether individually or corporately, can come back to the conclusion that the grace of God appeared to us in Christ Jesus is the motivating reality, the person of grace, the historical moment of grace, that that would be the motivating center of our lives. May God's people who be motivated by that grace and be trained in it and eager to declare it to all people and let that zeal flow out in good works from us. May we, like Paul, boldly declare the truths of the gospel, exhorting, rebuking with all authority, knowing that the grace of God is sufficient. Yes, the grace of God is sufficient to transform not only our lives, but all the lives of people who hear it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Freely given grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you that through his life and death and resurrection, we have been redeemed and called your own. Help us, your people, to live lives that reflect the reality of this grace, renouncing ungodliness, embracing the godly life you've called us into. Grant us boldness to declare your truth with authority, and let the hope of Christ's return fill us and our hearts as we serve you with zeal. May your grace continue to guide and strengthen this church and all that we do for your glory alone. In Christ, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.